I feel the older I get as I've studied the life of Paul, you know, Paul had a downward progression in his life and ministry. When he was first converted, Paul said, "I am the least of the apostles." About midway point of his life, he said, "I am the least of the saints." The end of his life, he said, "I am the chiefest of all sinners." And really, I think our lives ought to be an ever downward process, because I was talking with a freshman at Northland, and I walked up to him and I shook his hand and I called him doctor. And he looked at me and he said, "Well, I'm a lowly freshman." I said, "Oh no." I said, "When you come to Northland, we give you a doctorate when you come, because by the time you leave, you'll be an abject moron." I said, "When you actually leave here, you will know how little you actually know in the larger scheme of things, so you might as well go ahead and enjoy it while you can, because once you start attending classes, you're not going to enjoy it very long." And to me, it's just been, the more I know, the less I know. I feel like I stand before you almost like Solomon said. I feel like a child. You know, the more I read the Word, and you read passages of Scripture that you've read 100 times, and you scratch your head and say, "Why have I never seen that before?" But God is so good, and I love our theme, grace. As a matter of fact, if you come to me and you ask me, "Brother Kevin, how you doing?" You know what you're going to hear me say? Growing in grace. Years ago, reading 1 Peter, I came to understand Peter's heart. And by the way, it's not a suggestion. When Peter says, "but grow in grace," it's in the imperative mode, which means it's a command. It's a daily process for believers. And Brother Joseph, I applaud you. What a great thing. You know, I've got a very vivid imagination, and it's a good thing and it's a bad thing. And while he was up here, you know, just telling us that, and of course I have had the privilege of going to many places around the world. I've never gotten to go to Africa yet. It's one place I long to get to go, if the Lord allows me to. But I was envisioning wells, and here's what I was thinking of when he was up here holding that bottle of water. I was envisioning John chapter 4. And I think over every well that you drill, I think it needs to say living water. Because I think every well ought to be an opportunity for the gospel. And I think if it says living water, I think people will look at that and say, "What in the world does that mean?" I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what that means. And so I was just envisioning all of that together. What an incredible opportunity that we have as we look into that. Now, what we're going to do this week is, starting this afternoon, we are going to look at the book of 1 Peter. And obviously, doing an entire book in a couple of days, we're going to do a flyby in an F-18. So, and we're going to be going about Mach 3. So we'll do a flyby, but I think we'll be able to get some appropriate things. But this morning, I want to talk to you about a subject that's very dear to my heart, and I know it's very dear to your preacher's heart, and I know it's very dear to your heart. I want to talk to you this morning about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Now, you don't have to be scared to say amen. Amen. Is the gospel powerful?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I'm totally incapable for the task of preaching. That's why, again, this morning, I owe all my dependence upon you. And Father, I cannot preach as I ought. The scriptures are clear. Without you, I can do absolutely nothing. So, Father, not only do I need your grace to preach, but we need your grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. And so, Father, I pray this morning for all of us. There may be somebody here today who is religious, but's never been made righteous. And, oh, Father, I pray that today the grace of God would be imputed to them, and the righteousness of Christ might be put into their account. And Father, we will give you the praise for what you do today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, my wife, Julie, and she can go ahead and stand. I didn't introduce her. This is my beloved girlfriend and wife of, now we're in our 26th year of marriage, and God has been so good to us, giving us four kids and now five grandbabies. You know, people ask me how I like the whole grandparent thing. And, you know, my kids were under law. My grandkids are under grace. So, and most of you that have been parents know exactly what I mean. So, but we're just having a great time, and it's a great time of life. But this is my wife, Julie. We were out in Washington State, and we drove to Mount St. Helens. Have any of you ever been to Mount St. Helens? We drove to Johnston's Ridge, which is where the pyroclastic flow hit as it crossed over that great gulf from Mount St. Helens. And it's really quite an amazing thing, because you go into the visitor center there and they walk you in and you can watch this movie. And you watch this movie, I'm going to tell you something, it's a pretty stunning thing to watch 1,300 feet of a mountain blow off and go into a valley in 28 seconds. It's pretty incredible. And the whole movie goes through and they show that eruption on numerous times. They show it from numerous angles, from different people that were filming and seeing all of this. And then what is so stunning about the presentation is they show you the last picture you see is Mount St. Helens before the eruption. And then the lights come up and this large red curtain begins to open. The screen goes up and this massive window setting, Mount St. Helens, is in the backdrop and 1,300 feet are missing. And as you look across the landscape and you see the power, I mean, I remember when I was a kid and I grew up and I took science and we were studying nuclear fission. You think about the whole thing of the pulling apart of atoms, and boy, that's powerful. I don't remember now, and you may remember, I don't remember how many nuclear explosions they said that Mount St. Helens was equivalent to, but it was mind-staggering. That whole valley is buried under from anywhere from 200 foot to 600 feet deep. Just to one end, there was a lake there in that region, and beautiful big houses and camps around it, now all of it buried under 400 feet. You talk about a powerful event. But you know, when I was standing there on Johnston's Ridge and seeing all the petrified wood and all the stuff that was hit instantly with that pyroclastic flow and just envisioning all this, you know what? It began to pale in comparison to my thoughts about the most powerful reality in time and space. You know what the most powerful thing in time and space is? The gospel. Mount St. Helens is a tiny blip on a radar screen in comparison to the most powerful reality that there is. All Mount St. Helens could do was destroy. But this thing we are talking about, the gospel, has the power of recreation. It has the power of transformation. It is the most powerful reality that there is. As a matter of fact, you know what my catchphrase for my ministry is? The gospel changes everything. And you know where that comes from? This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The gospel changes everything. First Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why I love that phrase? I don't care what the physical address of the church is. The address of the church is in God and in Christ. That's the address of the true church. Now, there's a lot of people that belong or attend a church, but they're not a part of the church. And you may be here today attending a church, but you don't belong to the church. The actual church, the address of the church is in God and in Christ. Look what Paul goes on to say. He says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in what?
Power.
No, you're going to have to do a little better than that. Also in what?
Power.
And in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God, living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come.
Amen.
The gospel changes everything. What does it change? I think Paul points out three incredible paradigms the gospel changes. Number one, the gospel changes the inner man. Can I tell you what's wrong with so much of Christianity in the United States of America? We are trying to make people look like something. We're trying to infuse them from the outside in. We're trying to paint gospel things on them. Friends, that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel explodes in the inner man. And when it does, it changes everything. You say, how do you know that? This is really a very interesting book and a very interesting passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I read a great book some time back by a man by the name of Jean Edward Veith. The book was entitled Manual for Postmodern Living. And most philosophers and most theologians grapple with the fact that we have entered a time that is now called post-modernity or post-modernism. You say, well, what does that mean for the gospel? Nothing. Because post-modernity is actually pre-modernity. Say, what do you mean? Do you know that the thinking process of a modern American is almost identical to a first century Roman. And boy, didn't the gospel do something in the first century in Rome. It turned the world upside down. Woo! Now you guys are going to, either you're going to get excited, I'm going to get excited for you. Yeah, a couple of you jumped on that. You're not used to me. That's all right. I might scare you a little bit, but I'm harmless. Man, the gospel changed everything. And Paul stepped into this place called Thessalonica. And Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. He preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He preached and He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What happened? The gospel exploded into the hearts of these pagan Romans. And they were gloriously converted. I love the book of 1 Thessalonians. You know why? Most of the book is a book encouraging these brand new baby believers. As a matter of fact, there's only two problems in the whole book that Paul deals with. One is a theological problem because they weren't quite sure what was happening as a result of the persecution and people dying. They weren't quite sure all of what was going on. The other was a moral problem. Some of them were still grappling. How do we live in this pagan society? That's why in chapters 3 and 4, Paul only deals with two problems in the whole book. The rest of the book is all encouragement. And chapter 1 paints the portrait of what happened when the gospel exploded in Thessalonica. What happened? Well, look what Paul says. He goes through introductory comments, and then, starting in this text, down in verse number 3, Paul begins to get very personal. Remembering before our God and Father your what? Work of faith. Now stop. First century Roman culture was very much like modern American culture. And there's one thing on every modern American's mind. You can't do anything without it. You can't buy anything without it. You can't transact business. You can't rent movies. You don't want to go to a store if you don't have it. What is the one thing on everybody's mind? Matter of fact, the United States government is convinced that every problem in time and space is solved with what?
Money.
There's not a single problem we have in this nation that money is actually truly the cure to. But yet, we keep throwing money at things. How's that working for us? We're still going backwards. It's not the solution. And yet, money is on everybody's mind. And do you know that's exactly what this Roman culture was like? Everybody lived, moved, and breathed about money. Making money, getting money, gaining power, building empires, having your own little kingdom and your family, all in order. It was all about money. You know what Paul says? He says your work, but Paul qualifies it. Your work of what? These people who had existed all of their lives and worked to build their little kingdoms and get money and get their little stockpiles were no longer motivated by making money. Now the work of their life was about the gospel. Question, does the gospel change everything? It had fundamentally altered their purpose for life. Wasn't about making money anymore. It was now about the gospel. Everything was about the gospel. Work of faith. The gospel had transformed them on a level that no education, that no amount of study could do. It had transformed their core values of heart, because now they were driven to work because of the gospel. But there's a second thing Paul points to. He says, your work of faith. How does the gospel change the inner man? Look at the second thing. Your labor of what? How many of you believe that so much of what is going on today in our culture is perverted, sexually and morally? I would agree with you. But for some reason, we think that's new. No. First century Thessalonica, by the way, this city of Thessalonica, you know where they took their cue from? There were 230 cities that dotted around the Aegean Sea, of which Thessalonica was just one of those 200 cities. But the queen of those cities was the city of Ephesus. And at the city of Ephesus, there was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world called the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, depending on whether you call her by her Grecian name or her Roman name. You say, well, who was the temple? Who was Diana? Who was Artemis? Well, who was that? She was the goddess of sex, the goddess of immorality. As a matter of fact, in the city of Ephesus, every evening at 6 o'clock, 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, would descend down into the city streets to draw people up for the evening orgies, which they considered to be their worship services. That was the culture in which they lived. Do you know, today, one of the greatest problems in America we find is pornographic material? But do you know how they did it? They would have entire plays in which none of the participants wore clothing, and live acts of immorality would take place for all to see, and actually there was oftentimes group participation in them. It was a very degenerate, sick, filthy, God-forsaken place, filled with every moral perversion of every imaginable and conceivable kind. These pagan Thessalonians were just like the rest of their culture. They were immoral, they were perverted, and everything was about who? Me. Me getting what I want. Me getting what I need. Me meeting my needs. Me using you, if necessary, to meet my needs. It was all about using people, throwing them away, getting what you wanted, using others to gratify and to satisfy. And Paul said, let me tell you what the gospel did. The word labor in this text means arduous toil to the point of physical exhaustion. I want to ask you a question. Is our culture toiling at its moral sickness and perversion of sin? Yes or no? Oh, yeah. You know what Paul says? Now your labor is not in perversion. Now the labor of your life is actually driven by a Christ-centered, Christ-like love. Nothing short of the power of the gospel can change a heart like that. Some of us in this room know exactly what that means. Amen? Amen? Not all of us in this room grew up in nice little neat Christian contexts. And some of us know exactly what the gospel has changed. No, we're not perfect. No, there's much yet to learn and much more to grow and much to do. But we know that the gospel has exploded and it has changed. It has transformed. Paul says the gospel changes the inner man, fundamentally changed their work. Now to a work of the faith, fundamentally change their love, now to labor of a loving heart. And then look what it says, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That word steadfastness is sometimes translated patience. It's really a very interesting word. If I came up to you on the street and let's say that you had your wallet in your hand and you had a $10 bill, and I came up to you and I pointed a gun at your head and I said, "You give me that $10 bill or I will shoot you." You would probably give me the $10 bill and say, "No big deal." Well, understand what's going on, or you might find yourself throwing the $10 bill and running. You would run away. Understand what's going on. Paul preached, the gospel exploded. What happened next was very significant, because the number one monetary item in the city of Thessalonica was the sale of idols. Do you know that the Romans had 30,000 gods? Calculate that in your heart. 30,000 of them. Boy, that makes for the sale of lots of little idols, doesn't it? Number one monetary driving force of the economy in the city of Thessalonica, sale of idols. Sale of idols. Big idols, little idols, travel idols, idols for every occasion, every god, every purpose. They had the Remco Itematic. I mean, they just had idols. It was all about the idols. Paul preaches the gospel. Guess what drops? The bottom of the economy falls out in the city of Thessalonica because everybody stopped buying idols. That didn't go over real big. It was, you know, that was like a piano in a Church of Christ, if you know what I'm saying. It just did not go over big at all. And there was this massive struggle, and they are calling for the head of Paul. They want Paul executed. They want him dead. He's run out of town in a rail, head south. The persecution begins. The struggle begins. Here's the deal. If you walked up to a Roman and you pointed a bow at his head and you said, "Give me that idol hanging on your belt or I'll shoot you in the head," he would take it off and throw it at you. You know why? He's got 10 more to take it. Place. Who cares? You know what's happening now? These guys are having bows pointed at their heads. They're having swords held at their neck. And it's being demanded that they give up this Jesus and that they denounce this Christianity. And you know what's happening? They won't do it. Something has fundamentally changed. They have understood the most important, most powerful reality in life, the gospel, and they will not abandon it. I've been commissioned by several friends to start doing some training in Southeast Asia. I will not divulge where, because it's where the church is being persecuted very hotly right now. Just a couple of weeks ago, where a young man who was in my youth group, his name is Chan Suman Sayusak, he was in my youth group as a teenager. He now is again nose to nose with those who would be in their spirit like the Khmer Rouge. Their villages are being threatened. Their churches are being burned down. As a matter of fact, just a few days ago, I heard the story back of one of the churches under his leadership. They came in with their guns. They marched everyone out. They walked over to the fathers. They pointed the guns at their heads and they said, "Denounce Jesus, or we will shoot you." They would not denounce Jesus, and very uncharacteristic of them, they didn't shoot. They went over to their wives. And they said to the fathers, "Now you denounce Jesus or we will shoot your wives." They wouldn't denounce Jesus. And very uncharacteristic, they didn't shoot their wives. They went to their children. They said, "Now you will denounce Jesus or we will kill your children." They wouldn't do it. They would not run. Something has so fundamentally changed in their heart. They wouldn't abandon Jesus who died for them. And very uncharacteristic, they didn't shoot their children either. It's a very uncharacteristic story because normally someone dies. But what they did was they went over and they burned, they went into the city and the village and they burned every one of their houses and they burned their church. That group of people is today living in the woods. They will not even be considered to be allowed back into their village for a year. They're living on roots and nuts and whatever they can find. That's the reality of Christ for so much of our brothers. And by the way, for so long I thought of it as them and us. It's not them and us. It's all us. Amen? It's all us. They're my brothers and they're my sisters in Jesus Christ. And they're bleeding and they're hurting. And I ought to bleed and I ought to hurt. Because they do. And that's what's gone on in this church. These people are remaining under. They are staying put. They will not abandon Christ because He did not abandon them. And they're standing firm. Friends, the gospel changes the inner man. It transforms the heart. It transforms the mind. It changes everything. Wow. That's power. That's powerful. But secondly, we find in the text, and we have to move very quickly. There's so much in the text that I'll have to leave unsaid. Not only does the gospel change the inner man, secondly, the gospel changes the outer man. Yes or no?
Amen.
Look what the scripture says. I love down in verse number 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Does that come from, you find that phrase anywhere else in the scripture? Ephesians. He's chosen you. He chose you because our gospel came to you not in word only. Paul said we were not just standing up speaking some words, he said, but the gospel came, and it came in the power and the authority of God Himself. And it exploded in your heart. And I love what he says, the Holy Spirit, who is very much a part of our conversion, with full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. The gospel changes everything. Paul was a godly man. He lived a godly life and modeled it in front of them. But look what he says. And you became what? Imitators. Guys ever play Follow the Leader when you were a kid? Wasn't that a wild game? Especially if the leader was, you know, ADD, like I was. You know, I was ADD, ADHD, ADDHD, every letter configuration you could have come up with, I was. And man, whenever I got to be the leader, everybody hated it. Because man, I was breakdancing, I was doing all kinds of stuff, trying to get everybody all messed up. Doing cartwheel, I mean just whatever I could do and follow the leader. And Paul said, you saw how we were, and now you are imitating that. But it gets more interesting. Look what Paul says. You became examples. Cutting edge. Everyone around. Verse 6, they became imitators of us and of the Lord. They were Christ-like, received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all believers. Paul said your life in Christ was visible. When the gospel explodes, you can see it. Amen? Amen. The gospel was visible. But not only was the gospel visible, the gospel was verbal. I love what Paul says in this text. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. That's actually a bit of humor. That's a bit of Pauline humor. Paul is, you know, kind of saying, you know, back it down a little bit, because you know I don't have anything to do here. Everywhere I go, I try to tell them about the gospel, and they say, we've already heard that. Well, heard it from where? Oh, the Thessalonians have been here. Or we heard about what God did in Thessalonica, and their faith is just kind of reverberating in the whole area. And Paul says, I don't have anything to do. It's just kind of a little tongue-in-cheek humor. But Paul said the gospel had exploded and it was visible and it was verbal. These people are telling everyone about Jesus. You know what I love? Have you ever read John 4, that story of the woman at the well? So many people miss the entire point. They get warm fuzzies over the exchange between Jesus and the woman, and that's all great. But you know what the whole point of the story was? The disciples had just gone into the city of Sychar and just come back. And how many disciples did they have to their credit? Double zeros. None. The woman was gloriously converted. And what is the very first thing she does? She runs back to Sychar and tells everybody what Jesus had done. And so the whole city comes out and says, we got to see this. Because we knew what Pervo was like. And now she's coming back. I mean, the woman was married over and over. And, you know, and Jesus called her on the carpet with her sin. By the way, you don't excuse sin in the gospel. Amen? Amen? You deal with sin in the gospel. And Jesus looked at her and said, go call your husband. Boy, she wanted to change the subject at that point. Now, explain to me about worship. Jesus said, no, let's get back on point here. Go call your husband. You ever talk to somebody and they want to change the subject when you got to dealing with sin? No, you don't. You just keep right there. You stay right there. Why? Because you can't apply the cure until you know you got a disease. Once you understand, you're damned forever because of sin. Now, Jesus dying on the cross makes perfect sense. That's why you'll never see me using four spiritual laws. I can't look at a lost person and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because at that point, there is no wonderful plan. Hello? Yes. God's plan for them is what? Eternal destruction. Until they turn and trust Christ alone.
Amen.
Until there is a repentance from sin and turning to Christ. And Paul, in this passage of Scripture, says that the gospel was visible, the gospel was verbal, they were speaking forth the gospel, but there's one more thing. Look down in verse number 9. And I know, am I boring you yet, class? Are you guys okay? I don't want to bore you to death here. All right, look down in verse number 9. The Bible says here, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from what? Idols." The gospel was visible, the gospel was verbal, and the gospel was verifiable. How do you know that they had truly trusted in Christ? They turned from idolatry. Can I tell you something? Modern America is gripped in the depths of idolatry. The modern church, in many ways, is gripped in the depths of idolatry. Matter of fact, it's very interesting. Have any of you ever heard the name Stephen Charnock? He wrote a wonderful 2-volume set of books called The Existence and Attributes of God. I don't recommend it for light reading before you go to bed, because they're like 90-page chapters. It's not like a Charles Swindoll 2.5-page chapter here. We're talking about 90-page chapters. And I'll never forget working my way through The Existence and Attributes of God. I got to chapter 2. The title intrigued me. Here's what Charnock said: Practical Atheism in the Church. That's the title of chapter 2. And in that, Charnock, a Puritan, began to bemoan the reality that the church was filled with people who, in practicality, were atheists. Oh, they say they believe in God. He just never makes any difference in the way they actually live their lives and the choices and the way they actually do things. You see, my friends, idolatry is not just bowing down before idols, as I've seen them do in South America and in parts of Far East Asia. But you know that idolatry can even be an idea that you have about God that is not true. That's idolatrous. John Calvin, I've heard it attributed to other people, but I believe John Calvin was actually the man who made the statement. He said that the heart of man is an idol-making factory. And the truth of it is, how do you know the gospel's exploded? Because you turn from all of your idolatrous activities to serve who? The living God and Him alone. The gospel changed everything. Changed the inner man, changed the outer man. You ready for the last one? It changes the end of man. Look what it says. And to wait for who? His Son. To wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, my friend, only the gospel is powerful enough to change the heart. Only the gospel is powerful enough to change the outer man. Only the gospel is powerful enough to change the end of man. You understand that there is a tsunami wave of judgment coming. I just took a doctoral level class in the book of Revelation. It was quite an interesting book. And one of the things that intrigued me, I don't know if you've ever really delved into chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, but during the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, there comes a series of judgments in chapter 10 that we call the lightning judgments. And John sees it, and the lightning and the thunder speaks, the thunder judgments, and it speaks, and it must have said something. And John picks up his pen and starts writing, and he is immediately told, "You seal that up, you cannot publish that." So many theologians have grappled over why John could not publish it. Most believe that those thunder judgments are so intense that God did not want to cause the church to lose heart because of the weight of His judgment. It is coming. And there is only one way to escape the tsunami judgment of God. I talk to people a lot, and talk to people that are kind of earth lovers. Have any ever talked to earth lovers, people that are in love with the planet? I know it makes them a little mad, but one of the things I like to say to them is, if you think we're hurting the planet, wait till you see what Jesus does to it. Because that whole 2 Peter thing, He is going to turn every molecule inside out and totally remake it and redo it. And He is going to cleanse it and He is going to purge it. But my friends, not until He has brought an understanding of judgment that is beyond ability to comprehend. And for those who are outside of Jesus, it goes on for time without end. There's an interesting verse in the Revelation. It says, "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." I've grappled with that verse. You know what I believe it means? Every desire for sin in the human heart will still be present in the lake of fire. And for time without end, they will gnaw and will never one time be satisfied. That's just one of the multiple levels of judgment that are coming. You say, "Well, Brother Kevin, that's scary." Oh, that's just the reality. You know, the only way to avoid that judgment is the gospel. Because God made Him, Jesus, and He took my sin and put it on Him. See, God only has one response to sin. He has never had but one response to sin. You know what His only response to sin is? Judgment. God, by His very holy nature, must bear the sword from its sheath and must execute sin wherever it's found, even when it's found on His only begotten Son. My sin was imputed to Him, and what was God's response? He bore the sword from its sheath. And He unleashed a level of judgment that I don't think we will ever be able to comprehend against Jesus, His own Son. That should have been me. The only way to escape the wrath of God is by coming to understand that Jesus died for my sins according to the Scripture, took my place, and that I don't deserve a single thing but eternal death and hell. But God, in His mercy, extends to you and me His grace. You know, you say, "Why would you preach a message like this in church?" My first pastorate was in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm a northern boy. Hello? Those people talk funny. They really talk funny down there. I went down there. I'll never forget the first time I went out to eat. The waitress come up. She said, "Hey, hon." First time I'd ever been called hon before. "Hey, hon, what kind of Coke do you want?" I looked at her stunned. "How many kinds of Coke are there?" Well, she said, "Do you want Pepsi Coke or Dr. Pepper Coke?" I looked at her and said, "Pepsi Coke? Did they get bought out?" She looked at me and she said, "You're weird." I said, "You talk funny." My pastor down there had all these little phrases. He said, "Would you cut the lights off?" One day I looked at him and I said, "Brother, where I come from, That's not a good thing. I said, they cut your lights off because you didn't pay your power bill, and that's what they call it, cutting your lights off. He'd say, cut the lights on, cut the lights off. Then one day he had this one phrase. He'd say, let me carry over there, let me carry over there. He'd say, let me carry over the store. I'd say, I don't think you can do it. I want to see you. Go ahead, pick me up. I want to see you do it. They talk funny. But the thing that amazed me the most about Nashville, Tennessee, was that everybody was a Christian. Did you know that? Everybody in Nashville's a Christian. I'd be knocking on doors, guy'd come up with a big old can of beer, and I'd say, do you know the Lord? I'd start talking to him about the Lord. He'd say, are you kidding? I'm a deacon down at the Baptist church. I talked with sodomites who'd said, oh yes, we know the Lord. Talked with adulterers, fornicators, people in every walk of life, frame of life, and oh yes, they all know the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something, I was a very frustrated young man because I began to recognize that there is this thing called cultural Christianity that has nothing to do with the gospel and has nothing to do with the true church. So you know what I did? I changed my tactics. I stopped asking people if they knew the Lord. You know what I started saying? I'd say, hey, does the Lord know you? And they would usually look at me and say, excuse me? And I would say, does the Lord know you? And they would say, well, what do you mean by that? Glad you ask. And I'd turn into Matthew chapter 7. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, do you know that those people knew his name? How many people sit in church every Sunday morning? They know the Lord's name. As a matter of fact, do you know how many pastors are going to go to hell forever? Prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many marvelous works. Every Sunday, people are doing, performing. You know what Jesus says? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You know what? I'm not going to close this service asking you if you know the Lord. Because I know the natural tendency of the human heart is to say. My question to you is, does he know you? You can tell me you know him all day long. But my friends, if the gospel has ever exploded in your heart, your life will give credence to the reality. Because the gospel changes everything.